I will be much shorter-winded than Pastor Guy, I can promise you that. And I see he has a clock up here, so that's nice to know, too. Turn with me to Isaiah 41. I'm going to be reading from verses 21 through chapter 42, verse 4. So we'll start at Isaiah 41, 21. Isaiah 41, 21. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay, who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right. There is none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one among these, there is no counselor, who when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Was I supposed to dismiss the kids? Maybe they did already. Okay. Okay, so our passage here opens with a heavenly court case happening. God is calling the idols and the images that the people worshipped to a court case. He calls it into session, and they are on trial, and God is asking them to state their case. Prove why we should listen to you. Why are you gods? Obviously, this is basically rhetorical because they can't answer. God knows that. But he's trying to make a point to the people that, look, your idols are worthless. So he asks them if they can foretell the future or even tell what has happened in the past. If you look at verse 23, tell the former things what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. That was verse 22. Then verse 23, tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed or terrified. Saying, do something. Show yourself in power in some way. And that we can believe you, that you are a god. Obviously, they can do nothing. There is no answer. They can't do anything. They're a figment of the people's imagination, and they have no defense of themselves. So verse 24, God passes judgment. Behold, you are nothing. Your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. So God says, it's done. It's over. My verdict is passed. You are nothing. You can't do anything. In fact, you are less than nothing. How do you get less than nothing? I'm not sure, but God used the term. He says, those who choose these idols are condemned because they're putting something else ahead of God himself. And God will not stand for that. He will judge those people. Look at verse 25. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun. He shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Now, if you look at the bigger picture of the book of Isaiah, just a couple of chapters before this, Isaiah gave the story of Hezekiah and the Babylonians coming to, and Hezekiah showed the Babylonian ambassadors everything in his kingdom. And Isaiah was predicting the capture of Judah by the Babylonians, and he told Hezekiah that, look, you showed them all of this, everything they saw, they will take over. But at the same time, Isaiah prophesied a king by the name of Cyrus. Turn real quick to chapter 45 in Isaiah, 45 verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. So if you remember your ancient history, the Babylonians took over the country of Judah, as well as many other nations in that area, established their empire. The Medo-Persians came in, defeated the Babylonians, and the king by the name of Cyrus came to power. This is 70 years after the Babylonian conquest, and he, by the decree of God, he allowed the Jews to return to their homeland. He was not a believer in God. He was a pagan king, but he did acknowledge the gods of the conquered nations that they had conquered. And he had respect for the one true God. Through Isaiah, God was foretelling that Cyrus would allow them to go back. And he calls Cyrus his servant and his anointed one. And Cyrus's words, in this case, were much truer than he knew. He had no idea what he was really doing, but he was fulfilling the prophecies of God. But as we see in verse 26, the false idols and their false prophets couldn't foretell these things. This was 200 years prior to Cyrus when Isaiah was prophesying. And God is saying, your idols can't prophesy this, but I did it. In verse 27, God's saying, I was the first to prophesy that, he says, behold, they are here they are. And he's referencing the Babylonian ambassadors that had come. And God was telling them, look, these guys are going to take over your country one day. But the idols couldn't say that. They couldn't predict anything. The nations and their gods were impotent. They were unable to give advice. Nor does God need advice. If you look at verse 28, he says, but when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor, who when I ask, gives an answer. So, they can't give advice. They can't tell him anything. But God has all wisdom in and of himself, so he doesn't need anyone to give advice. He knows the end from the beginning. He knew all these things would occur. Nothing surprised him. So in verse 29, behold, they are a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. So the idols are a delusion. They're empty. They're entirely unable to provide any direction, any comfort, or fulfillment of any kind to the people. Yet the people kept going back to them. Time and time and time again, we see that throughout the Old Testament. The people kept going back to their idols. The people of the ancient world bowed down to physical idols, wood, stone, metal, whatever. We talked in Jeff's class a few weeks ago about the ridiculousness of the Old Testament idols. On one half, they would burn it and cook their meal on it, and the other half, they would bow down to it. We don't do that, but we do the same thing in a spiritual sense. We have a host of our own idols that we set up and we bow down to. And they're every bit as empty and delusional as those are. And God looks at them the same way. He abhors them because we're putting something else in our hearts ahead of Him. And to some degree, they're potentially even more dangerous than the Old Testament physical idols because they're not physical. It's easy to allow them to creep into our hearts and to put more focus and attention on them than on God. And I'll touch on that a little bit more later, but it's so easy to do. It's so easy to trust in something else other than God. And we wouldn't even say it as a good Christian that we're doing that, but it's so easy. You know, we draw our feelings of security and comfort from a bank account, from a car, from possessions, from status, whatever it might be. It's so easy to just trust in those things and put our faith in those things instead of in God. As we step into chapter 42, the contrast God is trying to show His people couldn't be more stark. The alternative to the worthless idols is found in my servant. He says, "Behold, my servant." Being a servant of God was a position of trust and honor in the Scriptures. Many of the great men of the Old Testament were referred to as servants. Moses, Abraham, Jacob, Joshua, and David were all called servants of God. Those were all men who loved God, who sought after Him, and who served Him. So God is saying, in contrast to your worthless, stupid idols, look upon and consider my servant, Jesus Christ. Behold, my servant. This servant will succeed where Israel failed. And Israel is referred to as a servant of God in the Old Testament as well. And they failed in their mission. They were supposed to be the ambassadors of God to the Gentile nations. They completely and utterly failed. But Jesus he succeeded in fulfilling that mission. And he was able to provide the salvation that the nation needed, and not just for Israel, but he brings salvation to the entire world. If you look at the second part of that first sentence, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold." God Himself upholds His servant and sustains him. Jesus' strength did not come from Himself, but it came from God above. As we see in the Gospels, He continually went to the mountains to pray. He knew He didn't have the strength in Himself. As a human being, He did not have the strength to do what He needed to do. But God Himself upheld Him through that whole His whole ministry. Jesus is referred to as God's chosen servant. The same wording is used for Cyrus and other people that served as servants for God. But nowhere else does God say He delights in Cyrus or in any of these other servants. They were His tools, particularly the ones that were unsaved, like Cyrus. They were just a tool in His hand, and He accomplished what He needed to with them. But of Jesus, He says, "In whom my soul delights." He had great delight in Jesus. If we look at the story of His baptism in Luke 3, you don't need to turn there, but after the Spirit came down in the form of a dove, Jesus said, "Behold my Son, in whom I delight." So God the Father took great delight in His Son because He was fulfilling His will, and He lived in His will each and every day. Then if we keep going down in that first verse, "I have put my Spirit upon Him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." So Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, and He had the full authority and power and influence of God Himself. the Father filled him with the Spirit. And I think we see that in that Luke 3 story where the Spirit descended on him as a dove. And he had the full authority and full power of God as he went about his earthly ministry, being fully human yet fully God at the same time. And he will bring forth universal kingdom of justice and righteousness. All the pain and suffering and injustice of this world will come to an end and will be made right one day. And don't we long for that day? Verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Jesus did not seek to make a name for himself, an earthly name. He had no desire to gain earthly power or influence of any kind. He didn't want the popularity of the world. When they tried to make him king, he walked through the crowd and walked away. He wasn't looking for that. His sole purpose was to fulfill the mission that God had sent him to do, and to bring glory to God the Father. So question for you, who are you living for? What's your life mission? Are you living for yourself? Living for your own pleasures? Or are you living for God? If you look at verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So I want to focus in here on a minute. These verses are beautiful. They show the compassion and the kind and caring heart that Jesus had. The kings of ancient times took great pleasure in striking down the weak and gloating over the people they had conquered. They wanted to show off their power and their influence, and they just squashed people. They didn't care. Jesus is exactly the opposite. He came to come alongside the weak, to strengthen them, to lift them up, to heal the brokenhearted. The bruised reed, if you've ever seen a cattail or one of these wetland marshes that get really tall after they've gone through a hailstorm. They look battered, bruised, and beat up. And that's what Jesus is likening, that's the parallel used here. One commentator I read said, the bruised reed is the person who's been hit with hard times, whether it be financially, family relations, bad news from the doctor, anything of that sort. Jesus will not break off that person. He will not chastise them. If they call upon him, he will come to their aid and come alongside them and encourage and lift them up. The faintly burning wick, the same commentator I read said, this person is one who's lost a loved one, somebody who has a wayward child, somebody who's gone through a divorce or infidelity. This person is at the end of the rope. They've got nothing left. Their candle of hope and faith is almost out. They don't have anything to draw on. They can't take it anymore. God's goodness, they even doubt God's goodness. They may even be tempted to lose faith completely. To these people, Jesus does not snuff out that ember that's still burning, but he comes along and he rekindles and he blows into it. The breath of life. And what do you do when you're trying to relight a fire that's almost dead? Put some tinder on it, blow on it gently, carefully get it burning again. And that's exactly what he does to you if you're in that position. Now, the difference between the bruised reed and the faintly burning wick, it could just be a poetic way of saying the same thing. Either way, the servant did not come to break you or snuff you out if you've been through hard times. He came to heal and to restore and to comfort you and to encourage you. This gentleness and compassion is reflected in the Good Shepherd passages in the book of John. And if you'll turn with me to John 10. John 10, starting with verse 1, and I'm going to read through 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus said again to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me, who came before me, were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, owning sheep myself has given me a whole new appreciation for the sheep parallels in Scripture. Sheep are, let's just say, not the brightest animals in the world. Just a quick story. We had one. Tim actually has a picture of this on his phone. I thought about getting it up on the screen for you guys, but that didn't happen. Anyway, it had a bucket on its head, and the handle wasn't over its neck. It wasn't stuck by any means. It just got the bucket over its head and stood up, put its neck up, and it couldn't figure out how to get back out. So I think you guys ended up running down to get the bucket off its head, even though it wasn't stuck at all. But anyway, they're just dumb. And we are too. I mean, the parallels between sheep and us is just, it's amazing. They love to test their boundaries too. I mean, some of you know, we've had to run out of here numerous Sundays to go get the sheep back in because they've gone through the fence again. They're flock animals and they love to follow a leader. Even if they don't have a good shepherd, they will follow the lead animal in the flock. Another quick story. We had one Sunday when the sheep got out, they were running around the garage on one of our rental properties, and the lead animal would see the tail end of the back animal in the line as it came around the corner, so they just chased each other around the garage. But they want a leader. They're looking for a leader. And there's an element of ancient times shepherding that we don't understand, even those of us who raise sheep in today's day and age. Back then, and even today in the Middle East, they do it. The shepherd lived with the sheep. He was there 24/7. And he had to know the terrain he was taking his animals to. He had to know where the cliffs were. He had to know where the good pastures were. He had to know the mountains. He had to know where the calm water was, where they could actually take a drink. So he had to know the terrain, and he had to know his animals. And he almost became part of the flock with them. And that's what Jesus is to us. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what we're going to go through. He knows, he's been there. He knows the cliffs. He knows the dangers. He knows where the calm waters are. And he leads us to those green pastures and calm waters. And he searches for those that go astray. I won't have you turn there, but the story in Luke 15 where the man had 100 sheep and loses one, And the shepherd went and looked for the one sheep and had his friends rejoice with him when he found it. That's the Lord we serve. He is deeply caring, and he loves each and every one of us. If you look at verse 4, back in Isaiah 42, you'll notice in our passage that the word justice is used repeatedly in these four verses. Verse 4 says, "He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." We're all concerned about present-day events. I won't even go into detail, but we're all concerned about it. We're all frustrated. And we get upset when when injustice goes unpunished. But Jesus will one day set all these things straight, and he will establish his reign of justice and righteousness. And this is one reason we named Casey Justice. Justice is his middle name. Because one day, Jesus will set all things right, and he will reign in perfect justice. And there will be no more evil, and he will reign in perfect, perfect justice. Amen. So if you're entrenched in idolatry, or which we all deal with to greater or lesser degrees at a certain point in our lives, remember that these earthly things pale in comparison to God's holy and righteous servant. He alone is worthy of our devotion in our lives. Focus your attention on him and learn to trust and put your security in Jesus alone. And I know in this country it's hard to do because we have so much stuff. Unless we're faced with hardship, we can get complacent. It's very easy to get complacent. But Christians in other countries don't have the luxuries we have, and they're faced with that every single day. I think we stand to take a lesson from them. If you're downtrodden and discouraged, battered, if you've been through hard times, remember, he's not surprised. He will come alongside you to heal you, to encourage you, to bind up your wounds, and strengthen you. He is the good shepherd. He cares for his sheep, and he will lead you to green pastures and calm waters. And if you're frustrated by the lack of justice in our world, or even in your personal life, that can certainly happen too. Remember, again, God is not surprised. He knows the end from the beginning. And he will one day bring his perfect justice to rule and reign. The world itself longs for this justice to come. It says the coastlands wait for his law. We see that in other places in Scripture too, where all of creation groans for the redemption that is coming. Creation declares his glory and waits for that final glorification when they'll be made perfect again. So no matter what you've been through, no matter what's in front of you, Jesus is with you, and he is worthy of your trust, and you can trust him completely. He will not fail you, and ultimately everything will be for your good and for his glory. And remember that one day, your king will make all things right again. And if you remember, for those of you who have seen Chronicles of Narnia, at the end scene of that movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the question is asked if Aslan is a tame lion. And if you remember, the answer is no, he is not tame, but he is good. That is our Lord. Let's pray.